Let's just ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Father, I thank you so much for the great privilege we have to gather around your Son as we hear the word preached. I thank you, Lord, for giving the Holy Spirit, Lord, to confirm that your word is true. I thank you, Lord, that this isn't fable time or story time. I thank you that this is truth-changing lifetime. And I ask, Lord, that you would affect this truth into our heart. Oh, Lord, what a sweet promise we approach in your word this morning. And I pray that we would not leave with mere illustrations and mere points, Lord, but we would leave strengthened in our faith and strengthened in the promises that you give us. Strengthen, Lord, with the Philippians to take this beautiful and glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, would you just assist me now? I thank you, Lord, for the call that you've put upon my life. And that is a glorious thing, Lord, because I know that it is only your authority that will ever make anything that comes forth from my mouth work in these people's lives. Holy Spirit, come, descend, and show us something sweet from your word this morning. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And I was already encouraged as we continue going through Samuel. That was just so awesome to see how the Lord removed the priesthood from Eli's family because of their sin. And you would contrast that with the eternal priesthood given to Christ in the book of Hebrews, the sinless one. And we dare not fear that his priesthood will ever be taken away. We have one who will always intercede for us because of his endless life. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter 1, and we're just going to focus on verse 6. One I hope that many of us have memorized, and by God's grace, after this morning's message, will attempt to commit to memory. Let's hear then God's infallible, inspired word that is sufficient for all we need. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 6 again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am certain that many sitting here this morning have gone through various times in their life where they've doubted their salvation. There's been times in my life, and I'm fairly certain times in most of your lives, that you have truly wondered if God could have saved forever such a vile sinner. When you sin against God, you wonder, can I truly be saved? Can I fall from grace? Could such a sinner ever have been truly regenerated? This has been a plaguing question to God's children throughout the ages. Indeed, ever since the garden, it is evident all throughout Scripture that Satan has really only had two tricks up his sleeve. Based on this morning's text, and from the vast evidence in Scripture, I would suggest that these two tricks are these. First, Satan tries to convince those who are not saved that they are. damning billions of people who think they are right with God to hell. But equally as dangerous, his other trick in his fiery darts is aimed at Christians who are truly saved. Yes, he tries to convince unbelievers that they are saved and that they're comfortable and need not Christ. But he also tries to convince believers in Christ that they are not saved. I believe here are his two strongest weapons against the souls of men, women, and children. It is my prayer then this morning that by God's grace, that this morning the Spirit will use this glorious passage to comfort all those who doubt God's keeping power, and likewise to afflict all those who are resting upon a false assurance or foundation. There's the story of John Wesley. I'm going to read it here. After John Wesley had been preaching for some time, someone said to him, "Are you sure, Mr. Wesley, of your salvation?" Well, he answered, "Jesus Christ died for the whole world." "Yes, we all believe that. But are you sure that you are saved?" Wesley replied that he was sure that provision had been made for salvation. "But are you sure, Wesley? Are you saved?" It went like an arrow to his heart, and he had no rest or power until that question was settled. Many men and women go on month after month and year after year without power, because they do not know their firm standing in Christ, that they are sure of their own footing for eternity. It says here that afterwards, Wesley went out like a lion. He had the boldness of a fierce lion, because he was no longer standing on that shaky foundation, but he knew where his soul rested. And he could fearlessly, in the midst of persecution, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think then of this morning's text that Paul is trying to confirm in the lives of the Philippians the same truth. You remember that this whole book is Paul trying to convince them and encourage them to what? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Philippians were beginning to become frightened in their endeavors to proclaim the gospel amidst persecution. We'll see that all throughout the letter, that there's these enemies who are rising up, and Paul says, do not fear them. But already he's laying a foundation for them. You are eternally secure in the Lord. Do not fear. All is well with your soul. What can man do to you? And so Paul gives them this glorious confirmation and assurance, knowing that this truth would strengthen them in their endeavors to preach the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul, who quotes Isaiah, says this, "How beautiful then are the feet of those who preach the good news." That is true, but also in Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about the armor of God, he shows us how important it is to have our feet shod as we prepare to preach the gospel. And so, yes, he commands the Philippians to preach the gospel. And what I would purport this morning is that Paul is seeking to shod their feet with protection as Satan, in this cosmic battle, tries to keep them from preaching the gospel without fear, as we see later in chapter 1. And so this morning, as we turn to our text, I want us to consider what I call the three aspects of God's gracious salvation. I'd call it the commencement of salvation, or, in theological terms, justification. Then we'll look at the continuation of salvation, or another fancy word, sanctification. And finally, we'll talk about the completion of salvation, or glorification. I'm not going to try to run away from words. Kids, these are big words, but you're going to need to learn them. Justification, sanctification, glorification. But for now, we'll just worry about the commencement or the beginning of salvation, the continuation or continuation of salvation, and the completion of salvation. And perhaps a good way of looking at this is to think of this morning's message as a grace sandwich. I want you to see not only this morning's sermon, but also the entirety of the believer's life as a grace sandwich. We saw already that Paul begins the letter with grace, And he ends the letter with grace. And now we're going to see here in this single verse, Paul begins with grace and he ends with grace. You're going to understand that I love using illustrations with food. I'm a good eater, and so that's what I'm always thinking about, it seems. So bear with me, those of you who skipped breakfast. Perhaps you were late for church. This will teach you to make sure you eat your first meal of the day so you're not drooling when I give illustrations. Now, no one would argue that it's quite impossible to have a sandwich without at least one piece of bread. Indeed, such a foundational piece of bread is absolutely essential for a great sandwich. Donnie, you can probably confer with me. You work in a restaurant. In fact, you cannot even start to make a sandwich without first laying the first piece of bread. And what is the first piece of bread called? Grace. It is only after this foundation is laid that the making of the sandwich truly begins. Now, I've never been a big fan of open-faced sandwiches because they're messy and they tend to fall apart all over the place when I try to eat them. And so this morning, I want you to imagine that Paul is going to prevent the contents of this sandwich from being messed up by also adding an additional layer or piece of bread to the sandwich. Remember, this is a grace sandwich, so we can guess what the final piece of bread is called. It's grace. And so, Paul wants to remind the Philippians, as they work for the gospel, that it's not just the middle parts of the sandwich that is important. And we looked at that last week. They're working for the gospel. That's the contents of it. Paul's thankful for the middle of the sandwich. But today he's going to show the foundation of it. He's going to keep the middle from falling out. And so he's putting together what I'm calling a grace sandwich. 2,000 years later, our lives, like this metaphorical sandwich, must both begin with and end in God's free, unmerited goodness, kindness, and grace, which he shows us in the cross of his only Son, Christ our Lord. So, let's go to the text now and inspect this grace sandwich a little closer. First, let's look at the commencement of this sandwich, or as I said, justification. When then is this first piece of bread laid? When? We go back to verse 5. Paul says he's thankful because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And some translations take that, say, from the first day you heard the gospel until now. And so then this sandwich begins in time at conversion, or the new birth. From the first day until now. But from the first day, this good work has begun. And Paul's using language here. When he says good work, we should think of something in the Old Testament. When God calls something good, what is he thinking about? Genesis 1, creation. God created all these things, and what did he say they were? Good. And I believe that Paul says when God creates this good work in us, he is pleased with it. Just as God spoke creation into being, so he speaks the second creation into being. And so this good work, I believe Paul is saying, is the second creation. And it begins at conversion. And so in the realm of actual time, the first piece of bread is laid down when the Philippians heard the message of Christ and responded to it in faith, thus becoming the new creation in Christ. The first piece of bread of the sandwich represents the beginning of a new life. A new day has dawned in their life, similar to a first day that commences when a baby comes into this world. However, we see that with this sandwich, it did physically begin, when they're converted. But if anyone knows about sandwiches and bread, there's a baker who first must prepare the bread before you lay the piece of bread. A better illustration would be the birth. Does a baby just pop into the world accidentally? We can say that their birthday is the first day they're born into this world, but really there's something that was working far before that. And so we see, when is the first piece of bread laid? At conversion. But I want to show you that even before conversion, like the baker or like two parents, there is the will to create something that brings the sandwich or this newborn into the world. And we see, who is this great planner? Who is this great architect? Of course, this is God. You see that in verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you. And who is the He? Go back to verse 3. I thank my God. And so the He in verse 6 is going all the way back to God in verse 3. So we see, just as careful planning precedes one's natural birth, so also does careful planning precede one's spiritual birth. Stefan, do you ever build a house without a blueprint, without measurements? You don't just grab a piece of wood and start tacking things together. There's always a great blueprint before you build any house that will stand sure. And so the first day is indeed their physical conversion or spiritual conversion, but there's a blueprint that lays in the background. And so I want to show you this blueprint quickly before we look at the second point. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Other verses I'm certain you are familiar with, but it doesn't hurt us to keep looking at them. Let's see this blueprint of salvation in verse 29 of Romans 8. Paul says this, for, they're pointing back to verse 28, so I'm going to read 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Why? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, converted, caused them to be born again. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. We sang about this. To the praise of His glorious grace. What is to the praise of His glorious grace? God's great electing plan from eternity past. Likewise, he's thanking God again for a specific reason. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here we go. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 11, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might also be the praise of His glory. And so we see that, yes, the sandwich begins physically when they are converted, but anyone who is ever saved must look before that. Just as I didn't just appear in a hospital one day and was given to my parents, I was prepared beforehand to be born into this world. And so we see that in the first stage of salvation, it is conversion, but you have to go back even before that. Before there's conversion, the Bible clearly teaches there's election, predestination. And you may kick and fight against these goats, but I believe this is clearly taught, not just in a few passages in Romans or Ephesians, but from Genesis through Revelation, that God does all this to the praise of His glorious grace. This great pioneer who designs our life is none other than God Almighty, who in eternity past planned this good work, and then in redemptive history brought it to pass. As the maker of the sandwich, and God Himself must now build upon this foundation. One piece of bread does not constitute a sandwich. Some people think that I have a piece of bread laid, therefore I'm a sandwich of grace. God must build upon it to prove that it is sandwich. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We read that last Sunday evening. Works prove that the faith is genuine. Just as the contents of a sandwich are required and make a sandwich a sandwich. So now we go from the first piece of bread, their conversion, to the second, or to the middle of the sandwich, sanctification. If God so chose, He could have had this house started, or this sandwich started, and completed it all in one shot. But in His great wisdom, He has chosen to make our salvation an ongoing process in time. Turn to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4. I want to show you this. God saves us, He justifies us. But salvation in the New Testament, as I've not yet found one, when it comes to faith, it's an ongoing, it's in the present tense, it is continual. It's not just a past tense faith that saves you, it is a past tense, present tense, and future tense of faith that saves. Here's Paul talking about it. He's going to show in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. Continuing on into verse 5. You know that in the originals, they're not broken up into chapters and verses. You know that. So we have to always be leery of assuming that Paul changes the content of what's going on in his mind because the chapter changes. He's still continuing on in chapter 5, verse 1. For, which points us backwards again, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So then, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And basically Paul's saying that there is a hope that awaits us, but that's still future. We're still in a decaying body. We're still in a sin-riddled earth. And we're still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I like how the King James and the NIV translate verse 6. Though the New American Standard is also good because it really is a reason linking it to verse 3. I thank my God for I am sure of this certain thing. But the King James also captures the link between verse 5 and verse 6. And that's how I got this point here of sanctification. So let's just read it. Paul is thankful, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so, by having being confident of this, linking it to verse 5, captures the notion that, yes, God has secured their salvation, but it needs to be proven by works. And so verse 6 says, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. But verse 6 is resting on verse 5 in a sense. What is giving Paul the confidence that God has started a good work in them? What is Paul saying makes him confident that he knows God has saved them and will keep them? Their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In the midst of persecution, these believers have partnered with Paul. And Paul says, that is the sign of grace. Matthew 13, it is only those who persevere in the sun of affliction on account of the word who have found the real soil. And Paul is saying, in the midst of persecution, you're holding fast to Christ, you're preaching the gospel, And that makes my heart overflow with joy, because that is evidence that God has begun a good work in you. And so Paul's not just thanking God, thank you for beginning a good work in them, the first piece of the sandwich, but Paul's saying, there's content to this, and God is supplying it. Just as you cannot have verse 5 without verse 6, likewise verse 6 is impossible without verse 5. Faith and works again, that dynamic that we dare not try to remove. It's funny, Christina got mad at me, but I got home late after work, and there's this fellow who I don't know how he found us out, maybe just on the internet, who's claiming that hyper-Calvinism does not exist, and he's got all the evidences of being a hyper-Calvinist, and he was very irritated that I told him that there is part of salvation that man must do as well. I said, I do not deny that. It is grace from start to end. But I said, you cannot deny all throughout Acts that people must believe, that people must continue to believe, that people must evidence good works. I'd have to throw out Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 4 through 6. And this man is so mad at me. All he wants to do is focus on the beginning of the sandwich. And I said, yes, I believe that it's all of grace and faith is something that is given and repentance is granted. But there's also something that evidences that. And he believes in something that I thought never existed except in John Gill's time, an eternal justification, that when a baby is born into the world, he's already been regenerated. And I said, no, that can't be. Because that goes against the whole doctrine of sanctification, progressive holiness. And that's what Paul is thankful for. He says, yes, God, you've started a great thing, but I am equally as thankful that God is still doing an awesome work to show that there is a true root. If there's a true root, there will be fruit. Amen. True fruit, even better. And so Paul is absolutely convinced that God has begun a good work in them because they have begun also a good work. Our good works show that a good work has started in us. Let us not forget the middle of the sandwich, our sanctification. Our work evidences God's work. How many claim that God has begun a good work in them but have no meat or substance to show for it? It's an empty claim. It's an incompleted sandwich. Though this is a work that God alone accomplishes, this notion still shows that progressive transformation must take place in the believer's life, and that is sanctification. Though God is sovereign, there's still a means. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm certain that fellow who's been emailing me will listen to this. I'm not trying to pick fights or anything like that, but I couldn't disagree with him more. Paul is doing some serious work here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. He doesn't say I stand here and just assume I'm saved. Paul says I press on to make it my own. And here's the foundation, the first piece of bread. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So yes, Christ has made me his own. But Paul's still working his salvation out. He is still straining, pressing on to make the salvation his own. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5 also prove that. You can turn there after, or you can just write those down. So I want to move on now to the completion of the sandwich. But I would just warn everyone here who just assumes that grace has come into their life, if there's no fruit, be very careful. It's important to have the initial foundation laid. But if there's no meat in the sandwich, it's not a sandwich. If there's no works in your life, I wouldn't call it salvation. The works don't bring salvation. They evidence salvation. Finally, let's look at the completion of the sandwich. Glorification. There's another man who Christina is frustrated that I've been emailing back and forth with. I called him an heretic because he says that believers can lose their salvation. And so here's this great tension. One man's calling me a heretic because I say that works are necessary for salvation. And here's another man who's calling me a heretic because he says it's grace is not enough for salvation. So one says that no works, and the other says all of works. So let's find this balance. The completion of the sandwich glorification. This man, and I'm going to drop his name, Dan Corner, you can check him out, caused me great grief, but God used it for good in my life. 5 years ago, I read this man's work and doubted my salvation. You know how horrific that is to sleep or try to sleep at night wondering if you're going to go to hell if you die because you sinned? God's redeeming and renewing work amongst His chosen people will reach its crown and climax. Verse 6 confirms that. And I am certain, I am convinced, beyond a shadow of doubt, of this very thing, that He who began, Rod, that's in the aorist tense. I'm sure I have to feed Rod as well, who knows Greek. He who began, it's already been initialized. For Noni, I don't know, do you initialize modems and stuff like that in your department? I'm just trying my best. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Or in the New American, will perfect it. Not may, not might. God will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And that day of Christ confirms that salvation is ongoing. We press on until the day of Christ that we might be presented before Him pure and blameless in chapter 1. Chapter 2, blameless and innocent. When Christ returns to be glorified in the saints, our salvation will be completed, and not until then. Herein the believer will finally see his justification and his sanctification become glorification. And salvation will be completed, of course, by grace. So the first peace, that's our justification by grace. But then there's meat, that's sanctification by grace. And finally, one day, God is going to put that final piece of bread on. And He'll even put a toothpick through it maybe to show that it's done. And that is glorification by grace. Hence, the grace salvation, or grace sandwich. The thought here stresses not only the initiative of a sovereign God in salvation. In Acts 16, God opens Lydia's heart. Where's Lydia from? Philippi. But also God's sovereign faithfulness in completing the work in Christ. Oh, when we sang, "Come thou fount," oh, how prone we are to wander. How prone we are to wander away. But then we sing here, our hearts are taken, not just our prayer, but God has taken our hearts and has sealed them with the Holy Spirit of what? Promise. That what He has begun, He will complete in us. It reveals Paul's unshakable confidence that the community in Philippi will be preserved in spite of its sufferings and in the face of assaults which are being leveled against them. The readers are later urged to stand firm in verse 27. Why? Because of God's mighty power who promises to keep them. The one who promises and guarantees their preservation, they are told to stand firm in that. As one commentator puts it, the perseverance of the saints rests on the perseverance of God with His saints. Or as another says, when God is involved, whatever He begins already has the end in sight. The completed state already exists in the divine initiation. And we sang about that in our final song, or in that song, "To the Praise of His Glorious Grace." It is the precise nature of God that this be so. For what God creates, He brings to completion. Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 44, verse 6, for you those who are taking notes. So if God calls the community to faith, He stands also at the end of their souls. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:24, a verse I memorized when I came to seminary. If you read Thessalonians, you'll see a lot of similarities also to Philippians. You have people who are wondering what's going on, wondering if they've missed the day of the Lord. They're being persecuted, and they need assurance. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, sanctification, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. After Christina and I got married, my brother got married 2 weeks later, so some of you are beginning to realize I'm one of the cheapest men on earth. So I thought that we would have our honeymoon at my parents' cabin, which is just north of Winnipeg. It is beautiful, but it's also free. However, what Christina did not know was that the cabin was not yet completed. It was still in the process of sanctification. It had not yet been glorified. There was no running water, and there was no bathroom facilities inside. There was but a mere outhouse. And I explained to her, yes, the reason that this house is not yet complete is because my father does not have the resources to complete it. And how much more comfort do we take then that our Father in heaven has all the resources to complete the house that He's begun in our lives? He is not like my dad who has to wait for more money to come. Our Father promises to complete this house on our honeymoon, so to speak, at that great marriage feast of the Lamb. God will complete it because He is sovereign and He has infinite resources to do so. And we saw that all throughout Haggai. Salvation is not an afterthought of a finite, impotent God. Our God is one of forethought. Our God is one who plans things and then brings them to come or to pass. Indeed, salvation from first to last is of the Lord. Or as the hymn writer says, the work that thou hast in me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Practical insights to this. This is worthy of memorization, children, and older people who have not memorized it. This has been a glorious statement of faith from all the way back from the New Testament church till now. How many saints have found so much assurance in this verse? Paul is not saying, I hope your salvation works out in the end. I hope that somehow you'll find your way there and we'll be there together. No, Paul is absolutely convinced. Paul uses a very strong expression when he says, I am sure of this. He could not use stronger language in the Greek. He is saying, I am absolutely, without a shadow of the doubt, convinced. Convinced. The verb means to be so convinced that one puts their whole life on it. All of their confidence is in what they're convinced of. Paul is banking his life on this confidence. And what is this confidence, believer? That God will complete what He has started. He has promised a good work. He has brought it into pass. And He will finish it. Satan will plague you. I was assured of this doctrine 5 years ago. And yet I've still doubted now and then. And you know what verse often comes to mind? Philippians 1:6. When Satan's taking shots with his darts and his arrows. Ryan, you're a vile sinner. How could you be saved? I say, yes, I am a vile sinner. But God has promised and is completing a good work in my life. And He will complete it. And Satan, it's not complete now. And you're right, I am a vile sinner. But at the day of Christ, I will be presented before Him, glorified, blameless, pure and innocent, without blemish, to stand before the Father. And yes, you are right, that I am still being saved. But God has also promised me that He will perfect what He has begun. In our eyes and experience, the sandwich is still in process. We haven't laid the final piece yet. But God has promised to do that. In fact, in Romans 8:29, everything is seen in the past tense. Those whom He predestined, He called. Not will call. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He will glorify. Or He has glorified. again, Rod, aorist tense. In our eyes and experience, the sandwich is still in process. In God's eyes, it's as good as done. When Satan tempts you to despair, rest on God's unfailing promise. To close, there's the story of an elderly man who came to H.I. Ironside and said to him, "I will not go on in this life unless I know I'm saved, or else know that it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I cannot be mistaken about." Ironside replied, "Suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you that your sins were forever forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on?" "Yes, I think it would. An angel should be right." Ironside continued, "But suppose on your deathbed Satan came and said, 'I was that angel, transformed to deceive you.' What would you say?" The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us His Son, who died once for all for the sins of all His people. And He has testified in His own word that if we trust in His sacrifice alone, all of our sins are gone. Ironside then read 1 John 5:13, "You may know that you have eternal life." Then he said, "Is that not enough to rest on? Is it not a letter from heaven sent expressly for you?" God's Spirit then used this scripture and that story to bring assurance to the man's heart. Paul is doing the same thing, and I hope that this morning that you will not rest on the fleeting accusations of Satan or emotions, but that you will rely upon this sure foundation of God's Word, Philippians 1:6, that your sins have been forgiven, will forever be forgiven, because Christ died in your stead. So often when we buy something that apparently has a guarantee, we are later surprised to find out that the guarantee is limited. We read in the small print that there's some kind of conditional clause that we've forgotten to see, voiding the lifetime guarantee. Let me tell you then this morning, if you are a true child of God, you have been bought, and there is an unlimited lifetime guaranteed. And we don't need to find conditional clauses in small print. We find beautiful clauses in large print. And that is this: I am sure of this certain thing, of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. May God use this scripture to bring once for all the assurance that our hearts so desperately need, so that we too, with confidence, can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Paul is not doing this accidentally. He's trying to encourage them in their endeavors to preach the gospel. What is the greatest assurance you will ever have when you're preaching the gospel to someone else? Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient to save me for eternity. If you doubt that, you will struggle in this life. You will struggle in your own assurance. And how will you preach the gospel to others if you're not certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have been once for all saved? How can you tell people that that's good news, that you could be saved, you might be saved, if you're a good person, if you can add on to Christ's work? No, you can tell them with great confidence, if God begins a good work in you, He will complete it. What an awesome message we have to preach to the world. Let's close. Lord, I thank You for Your scripture. I thank You that it is an anchor that keeps our soul. And I thank You that our anchor is not in our good works or our merits, but our anchor is in Your eternal wise plan that You brought to pass in time. I thank You for sending Your Son, who died effectually for all the sins of all His people, so that all the people that You begin a good work in will be perfected when Christ comes to be glorified among His saints. Lord, I pray that if any here are struggling with the thought of their assurance, let them look to God and know that He is sovereign, and that we can only persevere because we are preserved by His grace. Thank You, Father, that though we might let go so many times, Your hand never, ever, ever will let go of us. And we praise you eternally for that. Now, Lord, I pray that if Satan has deceived any who believe that they're saved when they're not, oh, would you prick their heart and show them that they need the meat of this sandwich to also complete it. Oh, that you would begin a good work in their life and evidence it with good works as well. Lord, be with us. Hear our supplications. Hear our cries. Thank you for your word. It has definitely blessed my heart. I pray it will bless all of their hearts as well. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.